Would you open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 23, starting at verse 39. Chapter 23, Luke 23, verse 39. Let's read the text. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, that's Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ?" It's first class conditional. He's saying, "Since you claim to be the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." These two criminals who are hanging on the cross have one advantage over you. And you're saying, "You've got to be kidding." What is the one advantage that they have that you don't have? They know when they're going to die. You and I know we're going to die. We just don't want to be there when it happens. And if it's far enough into the future, that's good enough for us. Now, baby Gwen will be born this week, Tuesday. May God give you a safe delivery. May the child be born healthy. And may Koi all of a sudden feel the responsibility of being the head of the family and providing. I'll never forget walking out of the hospital when Jason was born. It changed my worldview entirely. And a friend of mine who had a baby girl, he had two boys and then a girl, he said, "I felt entirely different about the girl. That girl needed protection. Didn't feel that about the boys. They could take care of themselves." But poor Gwen is being born not into the world of the living. She's being born into the world of the dying. Aren't you glad you came today? And these two criminals are facing death. Now, I have been with people when they breathed their last. And there is such a thing as a deathbed profession of faith. Until a person breathes their last, there is always the hope that they will come to faith in the Savior. I base that on the fact that we have one deathbed confession of faith here in this passage. But we have only one. So we have hope that a person near death can come to faith in the Savior and be saved. But we have only one example so that we do not presume that that will happen for us. These two criminals are going to have two entirely different reactions to who Jesus is. One is going to be negative and one is going to be positive. One is looking towards a temporal deliverance from pain. The other is looking for an eternal deliverance into the presence of God. And there is a world, literally a world of difference between these two men. Let's study the first criminal in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, was mocking him. And this is interesting. Here's a guy, and by the way, this is always characteristic. It's a very prominent characteristic of people who are in pain. There's an old saying, people who are hurt, hurt people. When you're in pain, you often take it out. There's the old adage about kicking the cat, you know. Oh, they're mad and they kick the cat. We like to, when we're in pain, the first thing we do is focus it outward. That's one of the steps in grief. You know, it's the doctor's fault, this, that, and the other thing. That's what he is here. He's in pain, and so I can understand him railing, mocking Jesus, and we see what he says. We actually hear his voice. Are you not the Christ? It's a first-class conditional. Let's assume you are the Christ. Then save yourself and us. His main concern is not about eternal life. It's not about doing right. It's get me out of this pain. And that is, a lot of preachers have figured that out, that you come to church in order to feel good about you. As I said a while back, the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. This guy, all he cares about really in the long run is himself. This is a natural response. And by the way, notice he's not asking Jesus to deliver him. He's demanding it. Save yourself and us. I'm surprised he put us second. Now this phrase, save yourself and us, is interesting. Is Christ all-powerful? Yes. But here is something he cannot do. Can he come down from the cross? Yes. He said in the Garden of Gethsemane, I can call on 12 legions of angels. That is, according to some counts, 72,000 angels. Another count is 92,000 angels. How many angels do you need? Just one. A whole host of angels. He could have come down from the cross. He could have delivered himself. But then he couldn't save us. And this is one of the profound aspects that you and I need to understand about our Lord and have it deeply impressed on our heart. That for him, for us to be saved, he has to die. Our greatest need is his death. Now, that's the way it worked out. Man had sinned. Man must pay the penalty. And Luke has portrayed to us, we saw this in the genealogy, that Adam was the first son of God, and Jesus is now the last son of God. Now, they're not son of God in the same way, but these two, as Paul points out in Romans chapter 5, are two heads of all humanity. Everyone who's ever lived, all historical events that have ever occurred are traced back to these two men, Adam and Christ. In one, we have sin, disobedience, death, condemnation. Here we have obedience and submission. We have life and justification. God works through these two men. And so since he, Adam, sinned and plunged the whole race into that sin, we need a representative of a new humanity to die for us. Throughout the entire Old Testament, you did not come into the presence of God without something in your hand, a sacrifice. Even if you're poor, it's the life of a pigeon. Or if you wanted to be had money, it was the life of a sheep. And when you brought that lamb, the priest would be there with a golden bowl to catch the blood. But do you know who cut the throat of the lamb? It wasn't the priest. It was you. And that represented the taking of a life. A life for a life. So here's this man. He doesn't take the first step towards God. You know what the first step towards God is? Admitting you are a sinner. That you have violated the commandments of God. And there is nothing more damaging to our pride than that. And yet, and here is the irony, it is humility that saves us, not our pride. Benjamin Franklin, in his autobiography, tells an interesting story about going to see a Puritan preacher in Philadelphia. He was in the house, and the houses in New England are unlike the houses in Texas. The houses of Texas usually have high ceilings, right? Because we want the hot air to stay up there, not down here. But in New England, the houses have low ceilings because when it gets cold, and I know it does, I preached in Maine in January. Ruth Ann said, I don't care if they do offer you a job, you're not taking it. And we didn't.
but the ceilings are low to contain the heat. So when Franklin went to leave, he turned and bumped his head against a beam. As he was trying to go out through the door, and the Puritan preacher said, "Ben, let that be a lesson to you. You don't hurt yourself when you stoop." When we're humble and we bow, the first step in solving any problem is to admit you've got one. And that's the hardest thing for the human heart to admit. We will defend ourselves to our last breath. And I find it interesting that Paul in Romans 3:20 says that when the judgment comes, every mouth shall be stopped. There will be some who will argue to the last, "I don't deserve this. I'm a good person. By whose standard? Mine." That doesn't count. That didn't work in English class when I took an English class and wrote an essay, and I got a C+ one time. I was a freshman. I was a goofball. I had the audacity to say to the teacher, "I don't think I deserve this C+. I think this is a great essay." He said, "You're not the one that judges." I learned something just then. But that's something people seem difficult for them to learn. We're not the final judge. I don't set the standard. God does. Society doesn't. God does. The government doesn't. God does. But on the other hand, let's look at the second man. And this is where the emphasis in the passage is, because most of the passage deals with this second criminal, not with the first. After we see the problem of the first, we see the solution. If the first criminal is the negative example, here is the positive example. But the other criminal rebuked the first criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God?" That's a critical phrase. "Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation." He first points out what the problem with the first criminal is. You know what the problem with the first criminal is? It's right there. He does not fear God. Now, when we talk about fear, we're not talking about a phobia of some sort. We're talking about a genuine, reverent respect for God. This guy has no respect for anybody but himself. Save yourself and us. He has no fear of God. And notice the phrase, "since you are under the same sentence of condemnation," this man has no recognition of his guilt. This man is going to die screaming, "I am innocent. I don't deserve this." But look at verse 41. Second criminal continues his talk. "And we indeed justly are receiving condemnation, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Notice this statement. Number one, there is an admission of personal guilt. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds.
He is admitting guilt, and he is also saying that his condemnation is just. Not only do we have to admit we're sinners, but once we do that, we realize that the only thing we really deserve in life is hell. This man has done it. He has started to turn the corner. He has taken the first step in repentance. Number one, I am guilty, have no excuse, I deserve punishment. But not only does he turn from self-justification, he turns to the Savior and says, but this man has done nothing wrong. Now, this admission of the perfection or innocence of Jesus has happened throughout this chapter. In verse 4 and in verse 14 of chapter 23, Pilate says Jesus is innocent. In chapter 23, verse 15, Herod is said to have made the statement that Jesus is innocent. And then in verse 22, Pilate, for the third time, says Jesus is innocent. And then in verse 41 here, the criminal is going to say Jesus is innocent. And in verse 47, the centurion is going to say Jesus is innocent. Now, if you want to read this through the modern, everything is about power, and there are numerous commentators coming out with that kind of perspective. I don't hold it. You know, they say, well, Luke includes this to let Rome know that Jesus is not a threat and Christianity is not a threat and shouldn't be persecuted. Well, I think it's a little bit more than that. I think he's trying to help us to understand that this is his way of saying Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is innocent. He is just. But the man has now, having made this confession of faith that Jesus is innocent, notice what he does in verse 42. And he said, Jesus, and by the way, that is unique. I've told you this before. In the Gospel of Matthew, when we went through Matthew, no one calls Jesus by his name, his personal name. The disciples always call him Lord, and the Jewish people call him rabbi or teacher. But no one goes up to him and says, hey, Jesus, I got a question. The Lord. This man is working his way towards faith, but it's interesting that he calls him Jesus. Because what does the name Jesus mean? He shall save his people from their sins. So he says, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here he expresses faith. He does not ask for relief from temporal judgment, but he desires eternal joy. When you come into your kingdom, he is looking at the future. He's not thinking about the present. He's not thinking about his pain. He is already looking to the future. Now, I can't verify this next statement, but I heard a preacher that I respect say this. He said that when he was in Egypt, he found that the Egyptians always built their cities east of the Nile, towards the sun rising. And they put their graves on the west side of the Nile, where the sun is setting. And I think a lot of people look at, who are unbelieving, look at life that way. The sun is rising for little Gwen. But when someone dies, they've gone off, not into the sunset, they go into the sun going down in the nighttime. And that's it.
The Christian reverses the order. We're born in the world of darkness. We're born to the west. But we want to be buried to the east, where the sun rises, where the morning star rises. We're looking in death not to, well, that's the end, but that's the first step in the beginning. Now, the Egyptians were they were fixated on death. If you go through the, I've never been to Egypt, but I've seen pictures of the museums. When I was in the British Museum, I saw a sarcophagus from Egypt, and I saw a mummy. Sent a card home because they celebrate Mother's Day in March in England, and not when we do. So I thought it was clever to send a card to my future mother-in-law with a picture, a beautiful colored picture that I bought in the British Museum of this mummy. Happy Mummy's Day. Some people just don't have a sense of humor. They are obsessed with death. The Christian is not. Christian understands death as the next step. So he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What is interesting when you think about this for a second. Throughout the four Gospels, we see Jesus performing a miracle and bringing people who are dead back to life. And people did not believe him. Here is a man who is seeing Jesus dying. And he thinks he's going to bring me life and trusts him. This act of faith by this man is incredible. There is nothing in his background, there is nothing in his present that makes him think, oh, I've got a chance at eternal joy. Now notice what Jesus says to him. And he said to him, truly I say to you, which is a way of making this a very solemn statement, today, immediate fulfillment, you will be with me in paradise, which in Jewish thinking, that is where the righteous go when they die. They don't go into the bad part of Abraham's bosom, the darkness. They go into his bosom and rest there. And that is where he is putting his faith. And Jesus assures him that today, when you die, immediately. And this, by the way, is an implied argument for the consciousness after death. That we are aware when we die, we don't stop, all of a sudden the screen goes blank, but we are still conscious. The soul is still conscious. It is aware of the passing. It's my personal belief, based on the parable that Jesus told, that at the moment of death, for a believer, an angel of the Lord shows up and calls them into Christ's presence. Here he's given acceptance with the Father and assurance of God's presence and assurance of eternal joy. And that is where our hope is, that one day Christ will come and will set up his kingdom on earth. We will have a resurrected body. Will we recognize one another? I think so. We won't look exactly the same. We'll look better. We won't need glasses. We'll have a full head of hair. We will be transformed. We'll recognize one another. In our house, I have a picture of a little girl in kindergarten and another one of a little girl in first grade. And you can look at those pictures and say, yeah, she doesn't look like that now, but I know who that is. And that's the way it's going to be with us. We have a wonderful Savior. But we have to understand who He is and why He does what He does and what are the effects of what He does. So I urge everyone, while you have breath, place your faith in the Savior. Now, He doesn't say, I'm going to be born again. He doesn't use the terminology that we might use. He doesn't even say, I want to be saved. But He gets there because it's the object of one's faith, not necessarily the correct wording that counts. In fact, when we talk about being born again, Jesus only said that to one person. Is it a legitimate phrase? You bet. But are there other ways to describe it? Yes. Placing your faith in the Savior. I am not looking forward to dying. I don't like the process of it. But I can see that being in heaven or being with the Savior is a wonderful blessing. As I've said before, I know my citizenship is in another country, but I'm not looking forward to going through customs. It's not death I'm concerned about, it's dying. And there is dying grace given to each one of us, because we remember that, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and that's all death is a shadow, I will fear no evil. Why? Here is a promise, and it's of the presence. I will be with you. I encourage everyone to make sure their faith is in the Savior and in Him alone. As the old song has it, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Let us stand, please, for the benediction. Our gracious Father, thank you for this wonderful passage that gives us hope that at the time of our death, we will be transferred into your presence and we will look back and say, oh, I worried about this thing for the longest time and it was so needless. It was a wonderful thing. Help us to have our faith rooted firmly in the one who's given this promise, today you will be with me in paradise. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the abiding fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest with us all, now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.